All right, good morning. So thankful that you're here. And today is a little different because I'm starting a new series. And for this semester, and as long as it takes, we're going to be going through 1 John. So I don't actually need you to flip to 1 John because I'm trying to model for the congregation proper hermeneutical technique. And I know some of you don't care much for hermeneutical technique, but hermeneutics is it's basically the science of interpretation. And so when you're trying to interpret something like the Bible, there are things that you need to know about a document before you can interpret it properly. And so that's what I'm going to try to share with you this morning in what I'll call an introduction to 1 John. And there's a whole set. If you buy a scholarly book that is trying to help you understand the New Testament or the Old Testament, there's a certain range of topics that come up when you... In other words, there are things that you need to know about a book before you can understand it, such as who is the author and who is the audience and why was the book written and other matters. So I'm going to go through those this morning, and I'll try to make it quick and painless because if you know me, you know I love preaching the text, but I do this out of love for you and discipline so that you have me modeling proper technique. So here we go. 1 John introduction. We start with authorship. So there are three primary authors that are suggestions for who wrote the book. And the first one is John, the apostle of Jesus. The second one, which we find out about from the early church fathers, is a guy who we'll call John the Elder. And it's, in a way, unfortunate that he has the same name, because sometimes it's hard to distinguish between John the Apostle and John the Elder. John the Elder was someone who was in the orbit, the ministry orbit of the Apostle John, and in some ways continued his ministry. They were ministry partners. It would be like Paul and Timothy. And so he's also recommended as an author. And then the last one, if you read an introduction to the New Testament, you'll learn about what they call the Johannine community, which was a group of disciples of John who continued on the ministry of John the Apostle after he passed away, and they referred to as the Johannine community. And this community probably functioned for 50 to 100 years after the death of John. So, how do you decide who wrote it? Let me start with what we call the internal evidence. When you read the book itself, what does the book say about who wrote it? And internal evidence to me is very decisive. When Galatians starts off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the churches in Galatia, for me that pretty much settles it, right? The Bible says that Paul wrote it, and so the internal evidence is very important. The problem with 1 John is that John doesn't do that. He doesn't, the book's anonymous. He doesn't claim authorship. He doesn't say John the Apostle to the churches in Asia Minor. So, the internal evidence, we have to recognize the fact that the book is anonymous. But that's not all the internal evidence. What you'll discover as we go through 1 John is that it was written by an eyewitness. And that limits the scope of possible authors immediately. And you see this right off the bat in John when he talks about what we have seen, what we have touched, what we have handled concerning the Word of Life. The author of 1 John is an eyewitness who had intimate association with Jesus while he lived. The second thing is, you'll notice the book is written with apostolic authority. John, the author of 1 John, isn't making suggestions. He's writing as someone who has apostolic authority, in other words, appointed by God and given charge over these churches. And then the third element of internal evidence is, I don't know the right way to describe this, but the book is fatherly. As you read the book, you'll see that this isn't like so much brotherly as fatherly. And why that's internal evidence for John the Apostle. John outlived all the other apostles, and not just by a little bit. In other words, most of them were dead by 68 or 69. And John lived all the way into the 90s. And so it's appropriate for an 86-year-old man to be writing in a fatherly fashion. And that's what you see as you read through the book of John. And then the final piece of internal evidence is that if you read the Gospel of John, which is undisputed in authorship, everyone agrees that the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. When you read 1 John, it reads like a letter written by the author of the fourth Gospel. All of that is internal evidence pointing to John the Apostle as the author. Then you look at what we call external evidence. And there were many church leaders who wrote, beginning in the 90s and through the first few centuries of the Christian faith. And many of their documents are, we have them in multiple manuscripts of them, and they're very valuable for seeing what they had to say about the early Christian writers, the authors of Scripture. And so the first external evidence for 1 John, the epistle, comes from Clement of Rome. And this was around 90 that he is making an allusion to 1 John. The next one would be Polycarp of Smyrna. And between 110 and 140 A.D., he was referencing 1 John. Justin Martyr, between 150 and 160. Ignatius, in the early hundreds. Papias, prior to 150. Irenaeus, between 130 and 202, Clement of Alexandria, between 150 and 211, and Tertullian, in the prior around 220 or 200. Okay, so all of these guys knew of 1 John, mentioned and quoted 1 John or made allusions to 1 John, and evidence from the fathers is almost universal that John the Apostle of Jesus was the author of 1 John. So, I believe, based on the evidence, that 1 John was written by the Apostle John. So, if it was, or since it was, what do we know about John the Apostle? Well, he was the son of Zebedee and Salome. He was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee with his brother James, and they possibly owned multiple boats. Some believe that his mother was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. He was called to be an apostle by Jesus and became part of his inner circle, the inner circle of Jesus. He had the 12, but inside of that he had Peter, James, and John, who were his inner circle. Apparently he was wealthy because he had hired servants, he had several boats, and he actually had multiple homes, one near the Sea of Galilee and at least one, and one in Jerusalem as well. He also was a man of influence because during Jesus' trial, John had access to the high priest's home, and was allowed entry. And then it was he who went and got Peter and brought him in. And it was to John, the apostle, that Jesus committed the care of his mother at his death. Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. So the early church tradition universally testified that John outlived all of the other apostles. Already mentioned that. And after the death of Mary in Jerusalem, John moved to Asia Minor. There's also this exile to the Isle of Patmos. But he settled in Ephesus, the largest city in that area. And later, he was released and returned to Ephesus. Now, the one important thing that we don't know is which came first, the gospel or the epistle. And we really don't know. I think the way I tend to read it is that the gospel was written first, and then to these established churches after a period of time due to some issues that came up, then the epistle followed to straighten out some problems, which we'll get to in just a second. What is the date then? When was this book written? Sometime after the publication of John's Gospel, so we're talking between 90 and 95, which is 60 years or so from the death of Christ to this witness in 1 John. And it was written from Ephesus to the associated churches in their region. So, y'all know Paul had evangelistic and mission kind of ministry where he founded churches. And those churches all had kind of a relationship with each other. He mentions the different churches to each other as he's writing their letters. And Paul had authority over these churches. These churches were like sister churches. Then we also have Peter, who had a similar ministry, primarily to people of Jewish origin, while Paul's ministry was primarily Gentile. And you had Petrine churches. And then the last primary group of churches would be these churches of John, what we call Johannine churches. And this letter is written to the churches over which he had a role in planting and shaping and forming and ministering to. Okay, so why was the letter written? And so we call that the occasion. What was the occasion of this letter? And I've summarized that in two points: bad doctrine and bad practice. They were thinking wrong and they were acting wrong. At least there were elements of wrong thinking and wrong acting in the churches. And so what was the bad doctrine that John is trying to attack in 1 John? And we have to deduce this based on the evidence in the text and then try to find some heretical thought that it applies to. And so this might not mean very much to you. I apologize so much. But anyway, so the problem, the heresy revolved around docetism, or what would later be called Gnosticism, and find its final form in Platonic dualism. Now, I just threw a bunch of big words at you, and I apologize, but let me try to tell you what that means. The content, really, of this false doctrine was that matter is inherently evil and wholly corrupt. Only spiritual is good and eternal. So that's why the final form of this thing is Platonic dualism. These are the seeds of it. But matter is corruptible, and it's weak, and it's in some ways bad, okay? But spiritual matter, spiritual is good and true and pure. And so the heresy here is people driving that notion into the church. And now what happened as a result of thinking that all matter is evil and only the spirit is pure and true? Well, this was their conclusion. The Docetists believed that Christ could not be truly human. He had to be pure spirit. He only appeared to be human, or perhaps simply borrowed a human body. See, this is taking this idea that matter is bad, spirit is good, and driving it to its logical conclusion in reference to the person of Christ. They simply could not wrap their brain around the fact that God would become human, matter, flesh, and so on. So, they argued that Christ, who was God, could never have lowered himself to becoming a man and taking on corrupt flesh. They were convinced that really becoming a man would have defiled and corrupted his holiness. Therefore, since Christ was never truly human, Christ could not actually die, but rather, the Christ separated himself from the human Jesus prior to his death. Their understanding then of salvation was strictly spiritual and involved being delivered out of this world of flesh and matter through special knowledge and special revelation, and escaping this material world to the realm of the Spirit. This was the kind of heretical teaching that was challenging the faith of the Christians in John's time. All of this led to a de-emphasizing of the incarnation and the vicarious death of Jesus, while simultaneously de-emphasizing the commands of Christ, especially the command to follow him in loving like he loved. Now, there are some aspects of this that are common even in our day, with a commitment to realizing that this world is in decay and not eternal, which it is in decay, and it isn't eternal, and therefore thinking that the only thing that we can do is somehow escape to the realm of pure spirit. We see death, sadness, evil in this material world, and we hope to escape. And this material world is messed up, but it is not beyond redemption. And that is exactly why Jesus put himself right in the middle of this physical world, so that he could participate in it. He came into the world to redeem the world. He took on flesh to redeem flesh. He took on humanity to redeem humanity. And rather than doing away with creation for a purely spiritual existence, Christ came into the world to redeem all of creation. And this is what John is fighting against in this letter of 1 John. Now, that's the bad doctrine, the bad thoughts. Those bad thoughts then produced bad practice. How did this work out in the lives of people who believed this heresy? Well, since all matter is evil and the body is hopelessly evil, and all behavior of an evil body must therefore be evil, These teachers taught that there was no point in trying to purify it. Since the body was temporary, what we do in it and with it has no eternal implications. These people taught, therefore, we can do whatever we want with the body because it is temporal and only the spiritual is eternal. John's teaching is just the opposite. If we know Christ and know truth, in these bodies we will be like Jesus and live like Jesus. We will do what is right. We will avoid sin. We will love our brothers as Christ loved us. And all that we do in this body has eternal implications. So John is writing this letter to clear up this bad thinking and bad practice. So I think you already mentioned his audience. His audience is a group of churches related to this primary church in Ephesus in the region of Asia Minor. The next thing we need to talk about after the occasion is called genre. Genre is a classification of writing. There's like, you know, a fairy tale is different than a love letter, which is different than a biology text. The genre of what you're reading will inform how you read the document. And so what is the genre of this? Well, it's a letter. And it's a circular letter, so that's why he didn't address it to a particular church. It's a circular letter, but it is a letter. And so when you read it, you need to read it like a letter. Read it like a letter written to you from a spiritual father who loves you very much, because that's exactly what this letter is. And now I do want to contrast more in a minute, but I'll say it now. Paul's letters are very different than the letter of John. And because the form that Paul uses in his letters is different than the form that John uses. Paul writes in usually like juridical rhetoric. In other words, Paul writes very much like a lawyer. And he's making a point and proving a point and so on. This letter is not that kind of rhetoric. It's called epideictic rhetoric. Now, the goal of epideictic rhetoric is to increase confidence and commitment to a previously decided conviction or course of action. The methodology involves assertion and affirmation more than logical proof. And that will help you as you read 1 John, because we keep expecting him to go into proving his things, but he doesn't try to prove things. He affirms them. He asserts them. And then he builds on those assertions. So this is a different kind of reading and writing, a different kind of writing than what we find often in Paul. So see, remember the occasion was these false teachers. But John doesn't write to the false teachers. Remember I told you the audience is the churches. So John is not writing to the false teachers to bring them to repentance. He's writing to faithful believers to encourage them in their faith. He's going to say that they went out from us because they were not of us. John has written these false teachers off. He's not trying to change their mind or save them. He's trying to save his faithful sheep. He's not trying to change the mind of his readers as much as to cause them to deepen their convictions regarding the truths they've already accepted. These people know the truth and they believe the truth, but their faith is being challenged. And so Paul is writing to encourage them in their faith. So he doesn't argue his case. He's not really trying to prove a point. For John and his readers, the point is already proven. He wants to deepen and bolster their commitment to the truth that they've already accepted. So what's his primary method? It's called amplification. And he uses a bunch of different techniques to do this as you read through 1 John. So I'll give you a few. One of them is his use of strong words as metaphor. For example, he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Now, basically he's quoting Jesus there from the Sermon on the Mount. But the point is, he's using really strong words. He's saying, when you hate your brother, he's not saying you're an actual murderer, that you've killed someone. He's saying that the hate is as evil as it can possibly be. It makes you like a murderer. So he's using strong words as metaphor. If you don't watch for metaphor in John, if you try to read everything literally, you'll be as confused as the Pharisees were when Jesus was talking to them in the Gospel of John. Read it for yourself. They were all like, remember Nicodemus, what? How can I go to my mother and be born again? And Jesus like, are you kidding me? So you know metaphor when you hear it? Come on. So we have to watch for metaphor as we're reading through the Gospel of John. The next one is called augmentation. And so then, and John does this a lot. He does steps of increasing intensity. And like one example of that is when Jesus says, John says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Boy, he nails it down. Pow. And then he says, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. So you see, he's making this little staircase, and you have to climb with him and realize what he's trying to do. He's amplifying. See, that's the heart of this kind of rhetoric, is amplification. And augmentation is one way to do that. Another one is accumulation. And so John does this as well. He'll pile up words and phrases to prove, with all with the same referent, to just expand and expand and expand our understanding. I think I already mentioned this, but regarding the word of life, he starts out, whom we have heard, whom we have seen, whom we have looked at, whom we have touched. And all of this is in reference to an actual person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he's accumulating words and phrases to expand our understanding of who Jesus is and how John and the rest of the disciples related to him. Another technique is comparison. And he usually emphasizes that comparison usually happens from the lesser to the greater, or present to future. And so an example of John using comparison is when he says, we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But when he comes, we will see him as he is, for we will be like him. So he's comparing lesser, who we are now, to greater, who we will be. He's comparing present, who we are now, to future, who we will be. And comparison is another way that John is trying to augment our faith. There are other techniques that will come as we work through the text, and we'll address them as we do. Structure. Structure is when you take a book and outline it, and challenge you to outline the Gospel of John. It's very difficult. But that's related to the genre. This is epideictic rhetoric. So he's not trying to prove a point. So he doesn't start off with a premise and then A, B, C, D, E proof to follow it. That isn't his goal. And the book effectively lacks a clear structure. Instead, it revisits the same themes over and over and over. Why? Because he's trying to augment our faith deepen our convictions. And he just keeps rolling through the same ideas over and over and over so that our convictions will grow and grow and grow. The purpose of the writing, the explicit, this is when you should turn to 1 John in your Bible, and you can read the explicit purpose with me for yourself. So turn to 1 John chapter 5. And verse 13. So at the end of his writing, as he's wrapping it up, he wants to make it abundantly clear to them what he was trying to accomplish in his writing. And in verse 13, this is his explicit purpose for writing. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you compare this purpose to the Gospel of John, the purpose, explicit purpose of the Gospel of John is so that you may believe. He wrote the Gospel of John so that people could get saved, so that they could put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, here in 1 John, he's writing to people who have believed. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. The purpose of this book is to deepen their faith and deepen their conviction and give them great assurance and confidence through their relationship with Jesus Christ. So how does he do this? How does he accomplish this purpose? John simply restates and reestablishes the truth of the gospel of Christ. And by doing that, he ends up denouncing these false teachers as wrong, but at the very same time, he's enabling his readers to judge themselves correct as they apply the truth to their own doctrine and behavior. All right, so now just this, we're almost done. And remember this, being short, because there might be a long one down the road and it's going to be some slack. Just going to cover a few theological themes. One, two, three, four theological themes. The first theological theme that comes up over and over and over in the gospel. And y'all, that baby doesn't have to go anywhere. I can hear. If I say Gospel of John when I mean 1 John, or if I say 1 John when I mean Gospel of John, y'all probably will know, and don't hold it against me. I apologize because my brain switches things around once in a while. But in 1 John, and in the Gospel of John, eternal life is a major theme. And what over and over again we'll be hearing about eternal life as we look at 1 John. And really what it is having a relationship with God through Christ that brings eternal life now and in the future. And eternal life will come up over and over as we go through 1 John. The other one, as you can tell based on the false teaching that John is attacking in this letter, is the incarnation. And what John wants his readers to know is that Jesus Christ, who was fully God, became a real man. And he emphasizes that over and over and over. It matters that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And John emphasizes it regularly. Third theological theme is atonement. And see, these are so, they build on each other. Atonement flows out of the incarnation. Why? Because Jesus, who was God, really died on the cross. And he really shed his blood. And the blood of Christ is the means of our cleansing and our purification and our reconciliation with God. Atonement is a huge theme in 1 John. And then the last one that I'll mention this morning is assurance. So many Christians struggle with assurance. They think they're Christian, they hope they're a Christian, they think they're saved or whatever. And John's purpose, as we read in 5:13, is that for people who actually believe to know that they have eternal life. And so assurance is a theme that comes up over and over. We can know the truth. We live in a world that doesn't even believe that there is truth. And we as followers of Jesus Christ can take our stand because we can know absolute truth. Because we can know Christ. And we can know that we have eternal life. This doesn't produce pride and arrogance. It produces abiding confidence that results in humble love. How can we have this assurance? Well, we have this assurance. He's going to give us several tests as we go through here. But we have it based on our faith in Christ. We have it based on the supernatural work of the Spirit in our lives. And we have it on the basis of our ethical behavior. We have it on the basis of the way we live, as expressed in godly living and supernatural love. That's how you get assurance. Knowing, believing, and knowing and living as Christ would have us to. All right, that's it. Next week, we'll start with verse 1 and work our way through the book. And I hope that that you'll join us. I'm going to pray for us. God, thank you. Thank you that you gave us your word. Thank you for inspiring John to sit down with pen and parchment and write a letter so long ago that still speaks to us today. And Lord, as we go through 1 John this semester and however long it takes, I do pray that you would augment our faith. I pray that our conviction to believe in you and love you and follow you and obey you and live like you will grow deeper and deeper and deeper as we study your word. And I thank you for your sweet promise that according to your word, we will grow in respect to our salvation. And we give you praise.